moved off, and Abram at the time was one of his sons. And when Abram was 75 years old, the Lord spoke to Abram, and he said, this is verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will find blessing in you. And Abram went as the Lord directed him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran, which is where they had stopped his father Terah. Okay, so Abram's 75 years old. As far as the biblical record shows, this is the first time God speaks to him. Anybody here 75 or better? Yeah, none of us. So, oh, one of us. Sorry, missed that. Can you imagine that you never hear from God, as far as we know, and then you're 75 years old and this mysterious godlike being appears or speaks to you and says, hey, get up and move. Take your family and go to someplace. But you had 75 years of nothing. That's kind of an odd thing when you think about it. Anybody here ever seen the movie Leap of Faith? My kids, of course, have seen Leap of Faith because I make them watch these things. Leap of Faith is a great movie. Some people don't like it because they think God is mocked. I think they're wrong. It's a Steve Martin movie, and who else is in that? Meatloaf is in it, and Philip Seymour Hoffman's in it, and Liam Neeson is in it, and what's her name? Deborah Winger is in it. And it's just, I think it's a great movie because it takes a look at the whole faith preacher, TV televangelist kind of thing. And it follows the story of one Jonas Nightingale, played by Steve Martin. And he's amazing at this. And there's a point at which he starts talking about how he was a baby born with the call. And he starts building this story up and building this story up about how he was born in this cabin and there was a certain thing. And maybe we kind of, as a culture, think that's how it works, that there's a special child born every once in a while that God calls. And if that were Abraham, he kind of missed it, didn't he? Because he's 75 years old. He's, well, older than me, and I'm a grandparent. Not quite as old as my parents, who are great-grandparents. Probably could have figured that one out without me pointing it out. And here's 75 years in, and Abraham, he gets called by God. And then he moves on, and he does his thing, and then we see God come and talk to him again years later. And he says, I'm going to give you a son. And so on. And when Abraham is, what, about 100 years old, God finally fulfills that promise of bringing a son to him through his wife Sarah. And that's Isaac. And Isaac would be the baby with the call. But Isaac, he doesn't, if you read about Isaac, he doesn't do much. He's more of a placeholder character. What? Why are you laughing? Why is my own wife laughing at me? What amazing story is there about Isaac other than he went up to be sacrificed by Abraham? He had twins, and then one of them deceived. Well, there's that, I guess. But that was when he was 40. I can understand why he didn't want to wait around. So Abraham does all this stuff. God calls him when? He was living in a pagan land. He was, as far as we know, not worshiping God. Maybe he was. We just don't know. He was certainly in the midst of a lot of people who were not. What did he do? He just obeyed God. He says, all right, you told me to do this. I believe you. I'm going. And we'll read later in the book of Romans, not this morning, but in the book of Romans chapter 4, this is he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, that's important because Abraham did a lot of really dumb stuff. Oh, no, 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 no. Sarah, she's my sister. She's not my wife. Wait a minute. No, no, you don't do that. I mean, you can go through it, and this will be true of virtually everybody I talk about this morning, where you can find where they did something or some things that were just beyond highly questionable. Just put it that way. So Abraham's the first guy I want to start with, and God calls him. He brings him out of some circumstances, calls him, what, at 75, so he's an older gentleman at the time. And that's when he starts changing the world. And mostly what Abraham was charged with doing is, just trust me. Just believe me and do what I tell you. And it doesn't work out all at once for Abraham. He has one son of the promise. If you actually read Genesis, you'll find out he had like 8 kids. But that was after Sarah had passed on. And then from another wife that he married later. And then Isaac has 2 kids, twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the older, but Jacob is the favored one. And Jacob's a piece of work. And so is Esau, to be honest with you. They're not exactly model citizens. Jacob does some crazy stuff. Eventually, there's a famine. And Jacob now, because Abraham and Isaac have been gathered to their fathers, as the euphemism says. They're not with them anymore. And Jacob is now the patriarch, and he takes his crew of, I think, about 70, 72, 75, something like that, people down to Egypt, where his son Joseph is in charge. Right? And Joseph is second only to Pharaoh, and I could go through all the story about Joseph, but that's not really where I'm going with this today. I'm going to trust that those of you who have Bibles will actually read them. And if you don't have a Bible and you can't afford a Bible, talk to me. I'll hook you up. And if you can go online, there are about 100 options for free. But Jacob takes his crew down to Egypt, and they live in Goshen, which is a part of Egypt that the Egyptians, it's a nice piece of the land, but there's shepherds there, and the Egyptians aren't shepherds, and they don't like shepherds. And so they get to live in the best area, and Joseph is the second man in charge. But over time, people start, after Joseph dies, the Egyptians start to forget about Joseph, and they start using the Israelites for forced labor. They build some of the cities in Egypt. And over the course of centuries, it becomes a bad situation, at which point we find in the first few chapters of Exodus that the Pharaoh at the time has decided that these Israelites are becoming too numerous. He's worried that they're going to take over. The more things change, the more they stay the same. You hear people in that are worried about foreigners coming in and replacing the natives and da 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 da. And it's just like, whatever. Anyway, the Pharaoh decrees, we're going to not allow male children to be born to the Israelites. And so if once they're born, they need to be killed. And as this process happens, you know, the midwives for the Hebrews, they sort of don't do what they're told, and God blesses them for that. But one of the babies that's born is considered to be an exceptional child, and he is a Levite descended down from, obviously Levi. His older brother is Aaron, his older sister is named Miriam, and they think he's an exceptional child, probably a child born with the call, as Jonas Nightingale would say it in Leap of Faith. And this is the story of Moses. They put him in a basket, and then they seal that up, and they put it in the Nile, and float it down the river, and it's discovered by the daughter of the Pharaoh, who then adopts Moses into her family, and eventually Charlton Heston is going to grow up in Egypt. For those of you who are old enough to remember Charlton Heston movies, that should have been funny. For the rest of you, watch some classics. Moses grows up in Pharaoh's court. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so effectively he's Pharaoh's grandson. He gets trained as an Egyptian. He's educated. He's powerful in word and deed. You know, that's the phrasing in there. He speaks well. He's a leader. He feels like he's God's man of faith and power. He's going to get the job done. And one day he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew. And so he goes over and he kills the Egyptian and probably buries him in a shallow grave, I assume. And it becomes known very quickly that he's done this. And Moses flees for his life at the age of 40. And he goes off to a land called Midian, where he begins to work for, Jethro. But that's not the name that they give first. I love it when they change the names of people midway. So we'll just go with the name I remember from later. But he works for the guy, and eventually he marries his daughter, and he works for him as a shepherd for 40 years. So if you can do math, 40 years old when he left, 40 years as a shepherd, Moses is now 80. There you go. Bright kids. So he's 80 years old, and this is where Moses, in his life, encounters the burning bush. Or rather, the bush that doesn't burn, because it never gets consumed by the fire. And he sees this thing, and who knows, maybe that he sees fire. I don't think that would be the immediate draw. Maybe he sees it there in the morning, and then in the afternoon he comes back, or an hour or two later he comes back with the sheep, and the thing's still there, and it's not consumed, it's not burned up. And he looks and he goes, I'm going to go over and see what this thing is. And he goes over, and God begins to speak to him out of the bush, and he says, take your shoes off, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And that's where it starts. And the whole call of Moses actually runs for like two chapters, Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. And God calls Moses. He says, I'm going to send you to the Israelites. I've heard their groaning. I see their plight. I'm going to use you as a deliverer. And Moses, unlike 40 years earlier when he figured he was God's man and of faith and power and would just get the job done, he goes, yeah, I don't know. I don't speak very well. And he just begins to kind of give God his excuses. And every time he gives one, God will answer and says, well, what if they don't believe me? He says, all right, we'll take your staff and stretch it out, throw it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. He goes, pick it up by the tail. Well, that's not how you pick up a snake. I don't know if you think about these things. I think about these things. I look at it and go, yeah, if you grabbed a rattlesnake by the tail, what's going to happen to you? It's going to swing right around and bite you, right? So if you're going to grab a rattlesnake, which I don't advise, you grab it behind the head, right at the back of the head, so that it can't get his jaws on you, right? So, but God says to him, question? Just stretching? I won't pick on you too much. Grab it by the tail. So you got to put yourself in Moses' position, you grab it by the tail. Okay, so he grabs it by the tail, turns back into staff. So God goes through all of these things where Moses will object, and finally Moses comes back again. He goes, please send somebody else. And the Lord gets a little bit angry. And I think the phrasing in the Bible is, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Okay, that one I like. He says, well, what about your brother Aaron? He can speak well. He can do this. You can be the voice of God to him, and he can be your prophet and have him speak. And then you'll see that That's exactly how they do it when they go to speak to Pharaoh and deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. For the first one, maybe two encounters, and after that, it's just Moses is like, okay, I got this. That kind of drops by the wayside. What did Moses accomplish? We don't have time to go through it all. Moses is the biggest religious figure in the Jewish faith. Perhaps Abraham, because he's the first, but really it's Moses. It's the law of Moses. It's the books of Moses. He's the man. He set it up. He brought them the law. He brought them the Ten Commandments. He brought them the tabernacle. He brought them the sacrificial system. He brought them everything. How old was he when he started? 80. 80. So it seems like you have to be a little past middle age now, is what it looks like. You have to be a card-carrying member of the AARP. Which, now this is true. I got my first invitation to join the AARP when I was 19. Somehow, I'm on a college roll and I get it. Except the whole thing about 75, 80 years old, this next one's going to kind of blow that up. The next person I want to look at is a man by the name of Samuel. And this is in 1 Samuel, book in the Bible. And goes up through 1 Samuel 1, 2, 3, and then possibly into 1 Samuel 4. So there's, again, multiple chapters. Samuel's an interesting case because Samuel is all right, how do I do this? Samuel's mother is one of two wives of a man named Elkanah, I think. And he's got two wives, and he loves Hannah more than his other wife. But Hannah doesn't have any children, and that crushes her. And they'll go to the annual feasts, and he'll have his children along, and she has no children. And she comes to the point where she's just like, Lord, I want a child. And she's praying at the temple. She's so heart sick that she can't even get words to come out of her mouth. Her lips move, but nothing comes out. And then the priest says, go home, lady, you're drunk. Well, that's my paraphrase, but that's what he said. And she says, I'm not. I'm just so torn up that I want God to grant me a child. And then the priest says, okay, may the Lord grant your request. And Hannah had promised, Lord, if you give me this child, I will dedicate that child to you. The next year when they came there, she had a son. And she named him Samuel, and when he was weaned, she brought him to Eli, who is the high priest, to be given over from his youth, even from being an infant, well, after he was weaned, a toddler then, to the service of the temple of the Lord. And so he was taken in, and then Hannah's womb was open, and she had additional children. But Samuel served all his life in the temple, or the tabernacle. Let me think about this. Tabernacle. Eli raised him, basically was Eli's ward. And one night while Samuel was laying down for bed, the Lord calls to Samuel. He says, Samuel. And Samuel gets up and he runs to Eli and says, yes. And he was like, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So he goes back. And again, he lies down. And the Lord says, again, Samuel. And he runs to Eli and says, you called me. And Eli says, I didn't call you. And Eli realizes that's the Lord. He says, if he calls you again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears you. And he sends him back, and the Lord calls him a third time, and he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears you." And the Lord begins to speak to Samuel, and Samuel becomes the voice of God to Israel for basically his entire life. He's not acknowledged as a prophet. He is raised in the temple, and he was called when he was a child. Kind of breaks my, you got to be 70 plus to be called by God, doesn't it? He's called as a little boy. And God uses him there, and he eventually, he's the one, he's a judge in Israel. He's, I think, considered to be both the first of the prophets and the last of the judges. The judges being like Samson, Jephthah, Barak, Joshua, and so on. You know, all the ones in the book of Judges. And then all the way up through Samuel, Samuel would be the last judge. And then, but he's also considered a prophet. Because some of those judges, they were not with it in that regard. And Samuel's the last one because he anoints the first king, which is Saul. If we continue on in the story of Samuel, Samuel anoints Saul. Saul becomes the first king over Israel. In a very short way, Saul rebels against God. He repeatedly rebels against God, and the Lord rejects him as king. Which brings us to the next guy I want to talk about, which is David. After Saul had been rejected by God, Samuel is sent to a little town called Bethlehem to the family of a man named Jesse. And Jesse has a bunch of sons, and the Lord says to him, it's one of these sons that's going to be the king of Israel. And Saul looks and hears these men, and he's like, okay, must be this one. The Lord says, nope, not that one. He brings another, nope, not that one. And Samuel's like, oh, for sure, this guy. Nope, not that one. And he goes through all the sons, and there's nobody. And Samuel's like, says to Jesse, do you have any more? Is there somebody missing? And he says, well, the youngest one's out tending the sheep. He's not here right now. And Samuel's like, go get him. And so David is out there. He's a youth. What's a youth? I don't know. Not 30. Not 3, somewhere in between where he can tend the sheep, but he's not maybe considered fully a man yet. But he's a youth. 16? 12? 14? Look at these guys going, I'm like, do me. I'm like, so he brings him in, and this is David, and the Lord says to him, that's the one. He says, because a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He says, I've looked at David. He's the one who's after my heart. And so Samuel anoints David to be the king. Well, that doesn't happen right away. David winds up going right back out to the sheep. Eventually, he becomes a minstrel, a musician for Saul. Saul winds up oppressed by demons, and when David plays, the demons will leave him. David also winds up killing Goliath. You might have heard that story once or 1,000 times. What did David do? When was he called? He was called as a youth. And so now we see that God can call you when you're 80 plus. God can call you when you're a baby. God can call you when you're a child. It really doesn't seem to have a consistent, you must be this tall to be called by God. Right? It's not like when you go to the Great America or something where it says you must be this old and this tall to ride the Superman ride. No, God could call you at any time, at any phase in your life. And he's got a destiny for you. He's also got a MyPillow, I think. Everybody's so quiet. Granted, I haven't been trying to crack that many jokes. Well, the next person I want to talk about is somebody by the name of Mary. So far, we've only been in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Mary is, you don't say a girl, but she's engaged, she's betrothed, so she's a young woman. And she loves God. And she's got this interesting story where the angel appears to her, I think it's Gabriel appears to her, and announces to her that even though you're a virgin, you're going to have a baby. Right? So Christmas time. And her answer is pretty amazing. She goes, "Oh, how's that going to happen?" And you can say that same phrase as, "That's cool, how's it going to happen?" Or, "Yeah, how's that going to happen?" Where you're just sarcastic about it, and you'll find that it's almost exactly the same phrase gets uttered and reacted to completely differently in the New Testament, in the story with John the Baptist when he's born. And that's, again, in the Gospels. The story of Mary, just if you need an address, you pretty much can look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it will, they all tell the story of how Jesus is born. John's a little different in its presentation. So I'd say any of those three I mentioned, the Synoptic Gospels will have it. What did Mary do? Well, she changed the world, didn't she? Without Mary being faithful, Jesus doesn't get born there. So just she had to basically believe God, right? Kind of like Abraham did. You've got to believe. And so really, it didn't seem to make any difference whether you are older, whether you're in middle age or youth, or whether you're a baby, God can call you and he has a plan for you. Have you all given into that? And so then the other guy I want to talk about is a guy by the name of Paul, who went by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus was a highly educated man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And we are first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, one of the deacons in the early church, by the name of Stephen, is giving his defense of the gospel. And his defense of the gospel is basically to walk through the history of Israel and how they and mention a bunch of stuff as they go through and then turn around and say to the people there, it's your forefathers who killed the prophets. You guys participated in this. You agree with all this. You crucified the Lord of glory. And they freak out and they say, well, we're going to stone him. And they stone Stephen literally to death. And as he's being hit with rocks, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing by the throne of God. So Jesus is supposed to be, if you read Hebrews, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But for this, he stood up, honoring Stephen. And Stephen gives his life there. And at the end of the chapter, we read that all the participants put their cloaks at the foot of this guy named Saul. Now, the tradition is that at the time, the person who was overseeing the event would be the one who watched the coats. So that tells us that Saul was the ringleader in Stephen's stoning. Immediately after this happens, Saul acquires letters of approval to basically hunt down and exterminate the church. He gets him from the temple, and off he goes. And he's breathing out murderous threats, and he's having people thrown in prison and executed. And as he is on his way to a place called Damascus, Jesus shows up and interrupts the party with a blinding flash and a voice from heaven. And everybody traveling with him hears thunder. But Saul hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or against the goads." And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And he's struck blind, and he goes on his way. And they take him into the city, and for 3 days he fasts and prays. And the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias through a vision. And he says to Ananias, "I want you to go to thus and such a street and look for this guy named Saul." And Ananias goes, "Saul, seriously? Because what we've all heard is that he's persecuting the church and he has authority to throw us all in prison." And God says to Ananias, "I want you to go. He's my chosen messenger to the Gentiles, and I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my name." And Ananias goes, and he lays hands on Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." A couple of scales fall from his eyes. He gets his sight. And from that point forward, the man known as Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the greatest apostle of the church age. Now, we can debate whether he's the greatest apostle or not. I just think he is. He wrote like a third of the New Testament, started a gazillion churches. Anyway, it just seems to me like it's not a stretch to say, throw his name in the ring. Change the world. That you can't argue. Paul has had amazing influence in the entire world. So, what do you have to do to fulfill your destiny? Well, you need to find out, you need to hear God's call on your life. And if you haven't, I want you to know he's calling you. He is making the call. And he said very clearly that if you will seek for him with all your heart, he will let you find him. So you have an opportunity. There will not be any excuse for missing it other than you decided not to pursue it. God can take you at age 90, 80, 70, 12, 3, 25, whatever, wherever you're at, God can start you today and put you on a course to fulfill your destiny in God. And when I say you have a destiny, I'm not saying it in a way that you have a fate where you can't avoid it. I'm saying he has plans for you. He's got a purpose for you. He's got something for you to do that he's called you to. The Bible says he's called us to do good works. He's prepared in advance for us to do. It doesn't mean you have to fulfill his call on your life. You just miss out if you don't. As we go through our lives, occasionally there's somebody who does something that's different and unique and makes you just kind of sit up and go, there are a couple of those people. Arthur Blessed is one. You know the name Arthur Blessed? Arthur Blessed started in the 50s. You know, he looks like an all-American crew cut boy in the 50s. Got into the 60s, and then he looked like an all-American hippie to me. But Arthur Blessed was called by God to do something that's, you know, just nuts. He felt like the Lord told him to take a cross, like a big, big old cross, and carry it across the entire world, every country. So he did. He finished up a few years ago. He started in the 60s. He's got story after story. So he's walking through Beirut in the 80s. He you know, with Yasser Arafat and all this, and walks through the war zone with his cross, and God protects him. Walks up to Yasser Arafat and talks to him and puts a smile, God loves you sticker on the man. You can't make this stuff up, right? But he's got story after story. To me, he's one of those unique people. Where you just look at it and go, that's a unique ministry God's called you to. God doesn't call all of us to have unique things like that, but he does have a unique call for each one of us. Maybe they're not as outlandish. Another guy I think has got a really unique ministry is David Eubank, the Free Burma Rangers. David Eubank was a captain in the Special Forces in the U.S. military, but he was a Christian kid, a missionary kid, if I remember right. But he felt like God had called him to the military. And today he leads a ministry called the Free Burma Rangers, and they actually go in and they do rescue missions. They fight. It's not that they're primarily after that, but they're primarily trying to rescue people from war zones. And sometimes they do get into firefights, but it's really a unique kind of ministry. I've never met Arthur Blessed. I've never met David Eubank. I've seen documentaries about them. Third person I want to just kind of highlight is somebody I have met, and that is Jed Smock. George E. Smock, also known as Jed Smock, he's from Indiana, raised as a Methodist, rejected his faith entirely, was a drug-doing hippie, smoking dope, out at Haight-Ashbury, spent some time in Morocco in a commune, and then over the course of time, was brought back to faith, because his testimony was that he got saved in a Burger King. And he wasted no time, began to preach the gospel, and from the 1980s until he passed away a couple weeks ago, he faithfully ministered on college campuses in the United States, all 50 states, as far as I know, and even internationally. You can find a bunch of videos on him on YouTube. Jed's style wouldn't work for me. Jed and his wife Cindy show up on campuses, and they will put up a sign that says, "You deserve to go to hell," and they will rebuke people for their sin. But if you actually get to know the man, get to know their family, read his book, Who Will Rise Up, and I strongly encourage you to do that, it's intentional. He's trying to get people to engage in conversation, to begin to actually consider their beliefs and consider what's going to happen when they meet their maker. Did he ever have a mass revival like you might say a Billy Graham did or Charles Finney? Not really, but he's been faithful for over 40 years along with his family. And to me, Brother Jed is an example of somebody that God calls. He had been I think he was teaching at UW-La Crosse, history, when he got saved. And he walked away from that, picked up the mantle of an evangelist, and he goes to college, go to the college campuses, and he will debate the philosophy kids, he'll debate professors. He's I've gotten to spend some time talking to him, and he's very sharp. He really thinks things through. He has answers. I've really enjoyed having Jed over the years. He's spoken here a few times. I think we might even still have those messages. And if we can get the one where he did on atonement, I would highly encourage everyone to find a copy and listen to it. It's really amazing. But Jed passed away a couple of weeks ago. Was it even that far? Yeah, June 6th. So yeah, 20 days. The funeral for Jed is tomorrow out in Terre Haute, Indiana. After we're done here today, my family and I are headed to Terre Haute. We're going to spend the night. We're going to go to the funeral tomorrow. There's not a lot of people I would make that kind of an effort for that far out of state. But I think to stand with somebody like Jed, who has been faithful, you can't find accusations against him of malfeasance or immorality. He's held up the standard of for decades, along with Cindy and their five kids. And I just felt like he was somebody who was worth bringing up as well. That he got saved not as a young man, but a little bit older. Not an old man either, probably in his 30s, I'd say. He was 79 when he passed away, so that seems about right. And he just was faithful to do it because he got a hold of the call of God on his life. Again, Jed's call isn't my call. David's call isn't my call. Paul's call isn't mine. But mine isn't theirs. And God has a unique call on each of us if we're willing to hear it. If you haven't given in, if you haven't accepted that call, I want you to do that. I can't force you. It's your decision. But I'm here to talk. We can talk if you'd like. I think last week I went a little longer. I think I'm just going to end it right there today. And I'll just pray, and we'll call this a Sunday morning. Lord, I thank you that you have called each of us, that you've made a way for each of us to step into plans and destiny that you've prepared for us. Lord, I'm grateful that you do know the plans you have for us, not for calamity, but to give us a hope and a future. I pray, Lord, anyone who hasn't seen it, who hasn't opened their eyes to it, Lord, that you would pursue them. God, that their ears would be unstopped, that the veil would be taken off of their eyes, and that they would see and understand the truth. I just pray against every spirit of confusion, anything that would come to steal the word before they've had a chance to really process it. I pray that in everything that we do, you would be glorified and that we would see your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.